You are listening to a sermon by Veronica Dick, recorded on Sunday, May 15th, 2011, at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Today, well, we already have, but I started my talk here by saying today we're going to hear a lot about sheep, and we already have heard a lot about sheep. And if you're like me, the most direct knowledge you have about sheep might be that delicious piece of braised lamb shank and red wine, garlic, and rosemary that you enjoy with a nice glass of Shiraz. That's my knowledge. And even today, in places where raising sheep is still pervasive, Australia comes to mind, modern shepherds have very little direct contact with their flocks, and they also would find themselves disconnected from the images in our passage today. So I'm going to ask you to try and imagine the world of sheep and shepherds of the ancient Near East, or even the modern Near East in some places, which would have been well known to the world, to the people of the Hebrew Bible and in the days of Jesus. The image of the shepherd and sheep is without question one of the most common metaphors used in the Bible, both in a negative context and a positive context, and can evoke rich connotations of God's care for our needs, including no less than sending us Jesus, the Good Shepherd, who brings us abundant life. Like most Mennonites today, I have come to the lectionary later in life. I've never formally studied its structure or investigated why certain passages are grouped on certain Sundays in year A, B, or C. So it was a surprise to me to find out that the fourth Sunday of the Easter season is always Good Shepherd Sunday. In year A, which is the year that we're in this present time, the gospel reading is John 10, 1 to 10. Next year, in year B, it's going to be verses 11 to 18. And the year after that, it's going to be the verses 22 to 30. And then the other thing I learned is that the psalm reading on this particular Sunday is always Psalm 23. And Psalm 23 also appears in other Sundays in ordinary time. So a few months ago when Janice was speaking, and I do the newsletter, and I hear she's speaking about Psalm 23, and I email her and says, you've got to have it wrong. That can't be, because that's the text on my Sunday. But here we are a few months later with that same text. So I'm not going to be speaking on Psalm 23 directly, but I am sure for many of us, and because of the songs that we have been hearing, you can have it sort of, you know, in that background music. I was asking Evan if he could arrange a choir to sing Goodall's The Lord is My Shepherd, the Vicar of Dibley theme, but it didn't happen. So. The New Testament passage for today also includes one of the seven great I am statements by Jesus, which structure the Gospel of John. We're familiar with these. For example, I am the bread of life, or I am the resurrection and the life. It seems obvious that with this formula, I am, John is intentionally echoing the words of Yahweh at the burning bush in Exodus 3. This is when Moses asked Yahweh what name he should give when the Israelites asked him the name of the one who sent Moses to lead the people. The answer, I am who I am, or I will be who I will be, is another way of translating that. Our text today is not the I am the good shepherd statement from next year's reading, which is, you know, the one we think of first probably, but it is I am the gate for the sheep. However, I don't think there is any way to avoid the connection to the image of Jesus as the shepherd in these 10 verses that we're looking at today. So I'm not going to worry about strictly addressing the idea of Jesus as the gate per se, but will address many comments to the shepherd image as well. This focus is also unavoidable due to the text, the other texts, like the First Peter, where it talks about the shepherds, and of course Psalm 23. But there's also another element that would have been in the minds of the Jewish listeners to Jesus in this. It actually is part of a several chapter context in the book of John. So that they would have been thinking of something else, and I'm going to have Carl read part of that a little bit later. First, a few words about the Gospel of John in general. It doesn't take a trained biblical scholar to notice that John is a very different book from the other so-called synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There is less emphasis on the miracles and more text devoted to the debate which the miracles provoke. Indeed, the narrator's account seems to intentionally put the reader, as well as the people mentioned in the text, at dis-ease, to cause them and us to question and to dare to encounter Jesus in their own lives. In the John account, Jesus spends most of his time in Jerusalem rather than Galilee. Rather than speaking in parables, Jesus in John's gospel records long monologues involving more abstract language. Instead of saying things like, "The kingdom of God is like," Jesus here says things like, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." In John, there is a recorded dialogue of Jesus which evokes the pre-incarnation, pre-existent divine being, the Word, who comes into the world right from the beginning of the gospel. The Jesus who stands before the disciples is the descended Son of Man who comes to the world from God. Even before the crucifixion, Jesus challenges the listeners to choose light over darkness, to claim that they, or we, our modern listeners, acknowledge Jesus as the Christ. We are already considered God's children when we do that. Throughout the Gospel, there is a constant depiction of interrogation, bearing witness, and decision. Everything that Jesus does and says points to a higher reality for those who see or know. The miracles in John's book are not there as signs in and of themselves. Jesus gives bread, but the people will be hungry again. Jesus restores sight to a blind man, but not everybody who can see sees God. Lazarus is raised from the dead, but he's going to die again. The writer is more interested in our encounter with this Jesus. These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and believing have life in his name. The real miracle is that Jesus can give bread from heaven that leaves us hungry no more. That Jesus, the light of the world, enables us to see God. That Jesus can give us life which has conquered death. To set the stage for our passage in chapter 10, we need to just briefly go back one chapter to the healing of the blind man. A miracle, and I'm not going to read that, I mean, I think we know it. The miracle about correct seeing is followed by a teaching about correct hearing, about listening to the voice of the Good Shepherd. There's no mention of a new audience in our passage, so we can assume that Jesus is continuing his remarks to the Pharisees to whom he was speaking in chapter 9, verse 41. Jesus is still in Jerusalem in the two-month period between the Feast of the Tabernacles and the Feast of Dedication, or Hanukkah, which is mentioned closer to the end of chapter 10 and verse 22. We will see that this is important, not only because there are strong messianic themes connected to the Feast of Dedication, which recalls the rededication of the temple by Judas Maccabeus, but also because of the readings on the Sabbath closest to this commemoration from the prophet Ezekiel. Jesus, once again, has drawn the ire of the religious leaders, this time by healing a man born blind on the Sabbath by making a mud paste with his own saliva. Now, the Jewish leaders have a dilemma. They want to discredit Jesus because he healed on the Sabbath, but how could a sinner perform such a miracle? The healed blind man himself seems to recognize that, at the very least, Jesus is a true prophet in the tradition of Moses. And you can check that out, Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 22. Some of them have heard Jesus say, I came into this world for judgment so that those who do not see may see, and those who do see may become blind. They have then asked him, well, surely we are not blind, are we? To which Jesus replies, if you were blind, you would not have sin. But now that you say we see, your sin remains. Thinking themselves worthy makes them unworthy in God's eyes. At the beginning of our passage, the use of very truly, or in some versions, verily, verily, it underscores that there is a connection with what has just gone on before, so this account of the blind man, that there is a connection with the preceding text. Jesus now goes on to evoke the shepherding imagery of our text. And the 10 verses are kind of fall into two subgroups, verses 1 to 5, and then 7 to 10, with verse 6 in the middle kind of linking or doing a little transition that emphasizes the connection. So just reading verses 1 to 5 again. Very truly I tell you, anyone who does not enter the sheepfold by the gate, but climbs in by another way, is a thief and a bandit. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. They do not follow a stranger, but they will run from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. The original audience of Jesus' day would immediately have recognized the image of the shepherd and his sheep on an intellectual and an emotional level. The primary role of the shepherd was to guide the sheep, providing them with food and water, to give them health and security, that is, providing for their physical needs. Sheep are famously not too bright and are unable to find food and water for themselves in the marginal environment of the Judean hills. Sheep tend to wander and need a human leader to guide them. Sheep have no natural defenses, leaving them susceptible to attack by predators. A well-tended flock was a continual source of income. They were rarely eaten, but were prized for their milk, cheese, wool, and hair. Grazing routes were determined by the distance to the night camp, the water source, and the pasture type. The shepherd and the flock never wandered. The shepherd always knew exactly where to go to find vegetation and water at any particular time of day or year. Sheepfolds could be found in shallow caves or a circular or rectangular stone pen, sometimes topped with thorny branches. The sheep, and often goats along with them, of numerous flocks could be kept together in the same pen. When it was time to leave, the sheep would respond to the particular voice of their own shepherd and follow. It would be very self-evident to the listener that anyone who enters the sheepfold by climbing in by any means other than the gate is a robber or a thief. And in contrast, the one who enters by the gate is the shepherd. As noted before, there are various styles of sheep enclosures. And in our passage, it might be a courtyard or a stone wall with a gate. But I'm not going to try and worry too much about, you know, this literal A-B correlation or try to who's the shepherd, who's the gatekeeper. I mean, I don't think that is productive. The owner of the flock may or may not have been the person who led the sheep to their grazing ground. But anyone who was involved in caring for the sheep had an interest in the flock remaining safe and well-fed, as their pay depended on it. If the flock was shrinking or diseased, well, their pay would correspondingly be affected. It was not uncommon for shepherds to name their sheep. And as several different flocks might be penned in the same safe place, the sheep would respond to the unique voice and call of their own particular shepherd. The shepherd knew his sheep, and the sheep knew their shepherd. The sheep would trust their shepherd to provide them with the necessities of life and follow. Should a stranger attempt to lure the sheep who do not know his voice, the sheep will not follow. In fact, they will most likely run away. And just a little sneak preview to year C, where we hear that Jesus says there are other sheep that do not belong to the fold, who must also be included. And then we come to this verse 6, which is kind of a bridge with the next set of verses, which reads, Jesus used this figure of speech with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. They didn't understand. Nothing new here. Some commentators see this verse as a transition to a new metaphor, which breaks from the first five, and others see them connecting as mutually reinforcing. And I would probably be more in that latter camp, that it is more in keeping with the teaching which Jesus wants to emphasize here. The phrase that translates in our text, figure of speech, is not used in the synoptics, but it's similar in meaning to the word that gets translated parable, or at least it means a short narrative with symbolic meaning. It is another example of how John uses misunderstanding as a literary technique to underline the lesson Jesus is trying to teach. And then the next set of verses, and again, that verily, verily, or very, very truly is deliberately connecting it to what has already gone before. So again, Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and bandits, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters by me will be saved, and will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." So Jesus is still using the image of the shepherd. And some would say this actually is referring to how a shepherd, if it is an enclosure with an opening, that the shepherd would literally lay his body across the opening of the sheepfold so that the sheep can't get out and predators can't get in. But it's more than that, because if you listen or you read, it says the sheep are described as entering through Jesus, through the gate. And the reference to all who go before me is a little difficult to understand. And I tend to agree with those that say Jesus isn't referring to the prophets and saints of the Hebrew Bible. But in fact, Jesus actually, just in the few verses before this, was making very positive comments, say, about Moses and Abraham. But the word came here is, according to one commentator, actually in the present tense. So it could mean, or would mean, the religious leaders of Jesus' time who are indicted as the robbers and thieves. The true shepherd leads the sheep in and out in safety and meets all of their needs, unlike the thief who only comes to mislead and to destroy. Unlike the false messiahs of the past, Jesus fulfills the promise of the prophets that God will himself come to shepherd his people. The life which Jesus brings is abundant and overflowing. Some scholars have suggested that all the regular readings on the Sabbath nearest the Feast of Dedication, so the Jewish lectionary, if you will, were concerned with the theme of sheep and the shepherds, and that what the Jewish adherents or the followers or people going to the synagogues in Jesus' time, closest to the Feast of Dedication, would have heard Ezekiel chapter 34 read. And I've asked Carl to read verses 2 to 5 and 8 to 16.
Mortal, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, you shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the sheep. You have not strengthened the weak, You have not healed the sick. You have not bound the injured. You have not brought back the strayed. You have not sought the lost, but with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and scattered they became food for all the wild animals. As I live, says the Lord God, because my sheep have become a prey, and my sheep have become food for all the wild animals since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep, therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, I am against the shepherds, and I will demand my sheep at their hand, and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, so that they may not be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, I myself will search for my sheep, and will seek them out. As shepherds seek out their flocks when they are among their scattered sheep, so I will seek out my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places to which they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and will bring them into their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the watercourses, and in all the inhabited parts of the land. I will feed them with good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel shall be their pasture. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and they shall feed on rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, but the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with justice.
Thank you. I strongly suspect that the writer of the Gospel was fully aware of the associations of this text with the Feast of Dedication, which would have had such strong messianic connotations to the listeners of Jesus' day. Jesus is saying that he is the way, the entrance to the kingdom. Through him, through his person and work, his sheep will find not only sustenance, but abundant and overflowing quality of life, which only God can give. As we've heard, the shepherd metaphor is deeply woven in the fabric of the Hebrew scriptures and the associations with leadership and right rule in the eyes of God. The shepherd motif was particularly common during the periods of Israel's history of intense crisis and turmoil. The Exodus, the Assyrian crisis in the days of Isaiah and Micah, the exile period which faced Jeremiah and, as we heard, Ezekiel. Bad shepherds were those rulers and leaders who trampled the people in their quest for power and wealth, and who fed themselves instead of the sheep, who failed to seek after the lost and the strayed, who ruled with force and harshness instead of kindness and mercy. Under the leadership of incompetent and disobedient rulers, the people of Israel and Judah were described as afraid, terrified, and lost. The worst fate was to be as a scattered flock without a shepherd. In the face of their wrongdoing, God promised through the prophets to be the people's good shepherd, the one who would rescue them and gather them up, seek the lost and bring back those who had strayed, bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. In contrast to the false or corrupt rulers, under the branch of David, the prophets promised that Judah would be saved and Israel would dwell securely. Among the most important functions of the king as shepherd in the ancient Near East was the provision of justice and the resulting condition of peace and well-being. The image of the shepherd and the sheep is a highly relational one, so beautifully reflected in the words of Psalm 23. Because Yahweh is his shepherd, the psalmist would not lack in his physical needs for food and safety. Comforted, the psalmist had no fear. In contrast, when the people are suffering and are afraid, this is how the psalmist cries out against God in Psalm 44. You have made us sheep for slaughter and have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle demanding no high price for them. Because of you, we are being killed all day long and accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Rouse yourself. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Awake, do not cast us off forever. Always in the exhortations of the prophets is the hope that if Israel repented, Yahweh would return to perform his role as the shepherd, delivering and caring for his people. Now, I've talked a lot about the shepherd, and I do want to have a few words about Jesus as the gate. It would be tempting to focus on Jesus' claim as being exclusive. I am the gate. But remember again that the sheepfold was in the wild hills around Judea, a place of refuge for the sheep. The shepherd would literally use his body as a shield against wolves and other predators. This act of the shepherd is, in fact, the message of Easter. Jesus lays down his life for the sheep in his death and resurrection. Jesus functions as an open door who invites in the sheep. The door image is also linked in the prophecies of Ezekiel concerning God's action against the faithless shepherds of Israel. The early church, which was in the background of John's gospel, could have identified a number of situations where doors were closed, in contrast to the open invitation of Jesus. There were Jews who excluded Christian Jews, or the Christian churches who embraced the Samaritan and Gentile converts to Christianity and those that did not. Communities were in flux and conflict, and many were caught in the middle. However, since Jesus healed the man born blind on the Sabbath day, he acts as the door to God's new and true sanctuary, now located neither in Samaria nor Jerusalem. Here, people can worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The old temple has been destroyed, and true worship happens in the risen body of Christ, the new community, open to all peoples of the world. Shut doors are often controlled by zealots. Jesus' invitation to the churches opens doors. God takes the initiative to reveal the means of salvation to the world in the most unexpected and unconventional way, through the incarnation, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. It flies in the face of our human schemes and plans and reveals an offering of unmerited love and acceptance that is life-producing. And it must be revealed because humanity cannot imagine the possibility of such an upside-down reality. That is why we can only come through the one sent from the Father, the gate for the sheep. What freedom to know that it isn't our job to decide who gets to come through the gate. We know that all can enter in through Jesus. Our text for today ends with the words, "I came that they, the sheep, may have life and have it abundantly." The themes of life and eternal life are dominant throughout this Gospel of John, similar to how the concept of the kingdom runs through the Synoptic Gospels. Scriptures identify that there is a physical, biological life, and there is a spiritual, uncreated, eternal life. Likewise, there are two kinds of death: the physical death at the end of our creaturely life, and spiritual death. So, according to the Bible, it is entirely possible to be physically alive and yet spiritually dead. The simple word for salvation in the New Testament is life. This life, our salvation, which is in Christ, is not destroyed by killing the body. Moreover, the goal of salvation is not to get to heaven. Heaven is only a destination. The focus is on the new life order we now have in Jesus, a life which is ever transforming our beings to be more like him. This abundant life which Jesus brings is the center of God's will for our lives. It is rooted in a relationship like that of the shepherd and the sheep. In the biblical use of this image, Diversity and difference are embraced. There is no place for the faithless leaders who neglect and abuse and exploit the flock. The true shepherd rules the people with social justice and care for the poor. This, then, is what we are called to. God knows us by name and constantly cares for our needs and never forsakes us. We who listen, who hear and know his voice and follow him, will live. We follow the Good Shepherd and are part of his flock. We are deeply connected in mutual relationship. Even when we are faced with hardships and we are led along paths that we ourselves would never choose for ourselves, our shepherd leads and prods us because he knows our needs better than we do our own, bringing us blessings unexpected, which we would never have known to ask for. It doesn't mean that we will never have valleys with the shadows of death, and for each of us that valley may look different. It does mean, however, that we are released from fear no matter what happens. Jesus meets us in life and in death, because Jesus himself also knows the hardships and risk, the cost of discipleship. When we trust Jesus as the Good Shepherd, we experience the good news that no thief can take away. No thief can take away our abundant life. Jesus is the gate. It is not our job to be the gatekeepers of God's kingdom, to decide who's in and who's out. We are free to love all who want to join his flock. Jesus is our Lord and Shepherd, and so we fear no evil. Surely, as we follow him, goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our lives.